Revelation, we know from chapter 1, is from the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. It's for all of us, it's for all the churches, and we've been working through the letters to those churches that begins the book after the revelation, the vision of Jesus, and we've got to number 6, Philadelphia. There's the map, so you can see the journey that would have taken place, going that way and then round that way and then finding the way eventually to Laodicea. If you imagine you're on a horse racing around those places, dropping off the letters as you gallop to your next destination. They probably didn't have a horse though, apart from the horses of the apocalypse that weren't really rideable by these people. I wonder what you think of when you hear Philadelphia. What do you think of? Just tell me, shout out. Cream cheese, yes. I even saw on an advert yesterday a recipe with Philadelphia cheese included. Apparently so. Good. I didn't know that. So that's extra information. Very helpful. Thank you. But yeah, and I thought that's a sign of the fact that there's a cheese called Philadelphia cheese. And that was all it was a sign of. It was also, a town in the United States. You know what's famous about Philadelphia?
Fresh
That wasn't what I was thinking of. I know probably you, Matthew, and certainly Nathan and Charlie can recite the whole of the rap that begins it, but we won't do that now. Was it? Oh man, I didn't know that either. Okay. No, it was the capital for about 10 years. Philadelphia was the capital for about 10 years. So that was the thing that I thought of. But none of those things are relevant, but it just relaxes you slightly. Those were obviously not the cheese so much, but the town was probably named after the place, and particularly the letter in this book. Philadelphia was so named because a king sort of founded the city for his brother, so it was about kind of brotherly love, the founding of the city, so it was named Philadelphia. Philadelphos, brotherly love, so that kind of follows that you would call it Philadelphia. It's the same pattern as the other letters have been. We have a revelation of God, a revelation of Jesus, and talking about his attributes. The risen, glorified Jesus, the wonderful Son of God. Then we have a statement about their situation, and then we have a promise about their future. So let's look at that together. Just got some images this evening, and then I've got a little summary at the end, just if you wanted to make notes, but hopefully it'll be all clear as we go along. First thing to note is this: Jesus, and Jesus alone, admits entry to the kingdom of God. Jesus admits entry to the kingdom of God. Verse 7, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, either the leader or the angel or the messenger, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. Holy and true is a title for God. I was pondering as a sort of by the way comment that if ever you have any moments of doubting, is Jesus divine? Is he truly the Son of God and equal with God? Then you don't really need to read the book of Revelation for very long before you're utterly persuaded that he truly is. And here's another example of that. It's also mentioned in chapter 6, verse 10, Sovereign Lord, holy and true. Referring, it would seem, there to God the Father. It's a title that's used of God in the Old Testament. So Jesus is truly God with all the power and perfections of God. These are the words of him who is holy and true. But more than that, he holds the key of David. He holds the key of David. There's a connection there to the book of Isaiah and it's a little bit of an obscure section in the book of Isaiah, chapter 22. It's a prophecy about Jerusalem, that's given there. There's going to be deliverance of Jerusalem. You imagine Jerusalem at the time that we shrunk down to the kingdom of Judah, and Hezekiah is the king, and they're under siege, and they're going to be delivered, but they're also going to be judged in the future. And then there will be setting up a new steward in place of one who is condemned, in a kind of section that starts Isaiah 22, verse 15. And then verse 20, it introduces this character, Eliakim. In that day, I will summon my servant Eliakim, son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and fasten your sash around him and hand your authority over to him. That's from the bad steward. He will be a father to those who live in Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I will drive him like a peg in a firm place. He will be a seat of honor for the house of his father. All the glory of his family will hang on him, its offspring and offshoots, all its lesser vessels, from the bowls to all the jars. There will be judgment, but there will be this faithful steward. And of course, this man, in his particular experience of being given authority, is a foreshadowing of the coming of Jesus, who will truly inherit the key of David. But it gives us the idea, really, in that context of opening and shutting and being the holder of the key of Jerusalem in the Old Testament there, which means you're the holder of the key of David in the New Testament. It means you're in charge of the New Jerusalem, entrance to the people of God. What does that mean? This divine king, Jesus, he's the one who decides who comes in, who stays out. It's a very simple point. He's the one in authority. It's the rulers who ultimately and finally decide who's allowed entry into their kingdom. If we take back control and become independent of Europe, then we'll be a kingdom in our own right. Whether that's a good or a bad thing, you can discuss. But the fact is, there will be control. Who decides? Well, ultimately, the government will decide. What we close, no one can open. What we open, no one can shut. But more so when it comes to Jesus, the one with the ultimate power to effect his will, he decides who's in and who stays out. Maybe the proud Jews thought that they could decide who was in God's kingdom. They thought that they understood who's in and who's out? Who should stay out? Who should be allowed in? But that authority, that role, that right is only for Jesus. And this really simple fact has just massive implications for you and for our world, doesn't it? You see, the fact that Jesus decides who's in and who's out, what does it mean? It means you've got to follow him. You've got to be mates with Jesus, because he decides who goes into the eternal kingdom and who doesn't. So you want to be on the right side of him, don't you? You want to be with him because he decides. But more than that, the fact that there's only one way into the kingdom, and that's knowing Jesus, that means if we want people to come into the kingdom, what do we need to do? Who do we need to introduce them to? We need to introduce them to Jesus. He decides. So anybody and everybody, if they're ever going to get to the new heavens and the new earth, they've got to know and submit to the rule of Jesus. Yeah, we've got to do that. But actually, anyone who's going to be in the new Jerusalem, the church on earth, the people of God, living eternally with him, who's going to be in that kingdom? Those who Jesus decides. So not only have we got to get right with Jesus, we've got to tell people about Jesus, because people have got to get right with Jesus. And we know that out there in the world, there's what you might call ticket touts. But not even selling genuine tickets, a bit more expensive, selling fraudulent tickets into the new heaven and the new earth. People who are saying, we got the key, we got the key, we got the key. We'll tell you how to get into whatever salvation, however you define it. We can get you there. whether it's a salvation here on earth, whether it's a freedom and a liberty and a pleasure and a fulfillment here on earth, or whether it's getting into heaven, we've got the keys. There are a whole load of voices. There are a whole load of ticket booths out there on the streets, on the internet, in halls of education, telling you this is what salvation looks like and this is what you need. And we need to loudly say, no, there's one guy, he's called Jesus. He issues the only valid tickets. He's got the keys. He's in authority. That means he decides. Do you know him? Do you love him? Do you serve him? You're part of his kingdom? He decides. It's very liberating for us. I wonder if we as a church formed a committee to decide who of all the people in the church and all the people that we know, who gets into the kingdom of God. What would we say? I think we'd have a few discussions about that. Now, that would be ridiculous. But sometimes we think we kind of are on the committee, aren't we? We kind of think we decide. We think, well, we know they're not in the kingdom because of the way they behave, and we know they're never going to get in the kingdom because of the way they behave, and we're pretty sure they're in the kingdom because they're a very nice person. I like them. Look up to them. And it's humbling and a realistic thing to just stand back and say, we don't decide who gets in the kingdom. Jesus decides. Of course, it's on the basis of the truth that we need to hold on to and speak about. We'll think about that in a minute. But so it's not like it's just kind of arbitrary. But in the end, we don't decide who either deserves to get in the kingdom, and certainly we don't decide who is in the kingdom. Neither does some other church, neither does some other body, neither does society decide who gets in the kingdom. Jesus decides. He issues the tickets. That's the first thing we see from this vision. Sorry, this message. Second thing is that Jesus gives opportunities to the faithful. See that in verse 8? Jesus gives opportunities to the faithful. I know your deeds. He says that in most of the letters or something similar in another couple of them. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, that you, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Jesus gives opportunities to the faithful. He's sovereign over entry into the kingdom, so he opens and shuts that door. But here's a slightly different door image that he's using. It's going to be another door image next letter as well that you'll see next week. But here's a slightly different door. This is not so much a door of entry into the kingdom. This is a door of opportunity for gospel proclamation. And Jesus says it's an open door. If you looked, and we won't do that tonight, but if you looked at Acts 14, 27, if you look at 1 Corinthians 16, 19, 2 Corinthians 2, 12, Colossians 4, 13, where Paul talks about doors of opportunity, pray for doors of opportunity. It was the way that you understood that idea of doors of opportunity. It was doors for the gospel to be proclaimed, people willing to listen. That's what Roger Carswell defines as evangelism. He says, telling the gospel to people who are willing to listen. And the key quality for them is not their brilliance in telling. See, I've placed before you an open door, so all the skillful can tell people the gospel, for all the well-educated can tell people the gospel. Actually, what Jesus says is, I know that you have little strength. I know that many of you are not much good at this. You can't always find the right words, you're not quite organized enough, and you feel quite weak as a church. I know you have little strength, he says. But what's the key qualification? Yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. If you want to walk through the door of opportunity that Jesus places in front of you, what's the key thing? Faithfulness to the word of Jesus, to the name of Jesus. That's all you need. You may think you're rubbish at telling people the gospel, at explaining your faith, at answering their questions. You may feel to have such little strength. You're a spiritual weed, you feel, as in weedy, not a plant that corrupts the ground. Spiritually weedy, pathetic. And I feel like that too. And I read this and it says, what's the key quality? Faithfulness to the word of Jesus and the name of Jesus. That's what you need. And for those, Jesus says, I've placed an open door in front of you. And if you look through the New Testament, it seems that there are always doors of opportunity for the prayerful and for the faithful. It just seems that that is the case, that if you look through the book of Acts, doors of opportunity opened up. They're described in that way. And Paul, of course, prays in Colossians for doors of opportunity, so it is something to pray about. But it seems as if there are always doors open for us. I was asked at a conference I was at this week, we were in a little discussion group, and the question was something like this. What's the biggest barrier to evangelism in your church? Do you know the answer that I came up with? Two letters. Begins with M. Me. What's the biggest barrier to evangelism in your church? Well, the culture's against us. Well, people are individualistic and materialistic and sort of spiritual. And because of all the whole kind of thing about the sexual ethics, Christians are alienated and isolated and considered Neanderthals and all the rest of that. All those things are true. But you know what? The biggest barrier to evangelism from this church, when you actually think about it and when you open the Bible and look at it, the biggest barrier is me and you. It's not just me. We're together in this, being useless. And it's not because we're useless at speaking. It's because we don't love and look up to Jesus enough that we think all that matters is that I'm faithful to him and that I love him as he loves me. And I just stick faithful to the word. And as much as he's taught me, I just want to say it. That's the biggest barrier. Now we can talk about how society is difficult. We can talk about how we're individualistic. We can say we ain't got any friends. We can say there's no opportunities, but I don't think that's true. I think there are always doors of opportunity. Maybe they sometimes need a bit more finding in some cultures and sometimes than others. But there will always be doors of opportunities for you. I don't think this was some unique message to this church. I've placed a door of opportunity in front of you, but for the rest of the churches, they're just going to keep banging on this door and nothing's going to happen. No, no. I think Jesus is saying to the churches, I am placing a door of opportunity. What's the key quality? Faithfulness to the word and to the name of Jesus. We could feel beaten up and say, yeah, I'm such a problem to the church. The problem is me. But rather, just feel encouraged. All the church needs is you. Who are you going to speak to? Who are you going to invite? Who are you going to share with? Who are you going to do life with and speak somehow about Jesus? We have so much growing up in this area to do. So much learning how to live out our faith. Not by being some kind of weirdos, but just by being people who love Jesus and speak about Jesus. Not by being people who technically know how to turn every conversation to a conversation about Jesus, but people who are always thinking about Jesus and never want to deny his name in their character, in their deeds, in their words. And the encouragement is, Jesus says, there's doors of opportunity in front of you. All of you know people. Just think, tomorrow I'm going to go out there, I'm going to be faithful to the name of Jesus and to the word of Jesus, and let's see what God will do. You don't have to do anything in particular. You don't have to invite them to this particular event that the church is running, but that might be a step forward for them. but just go out and live a public Christian life, be faithful to the name of Jesus and to the word of Jesus and see what God will do. Lawmakers can't close the doors. The devil can't close these doors of opportunity for us. Third thing, Jesus' love is more important than the approval of our peers. See that in verse 9. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Here's someone on the picture falling down at the feet of someone else and acknowledging, paying homage to them. That's the idea there. A lot of the people who are receiving this letter could have been Jews, who, because they became Christians, were thrown out of the synagogue. And Jesus describes those Jews who'd thrown them out, thrown the Christians out, as people who were actually of the synagogue of Satan. It's a very strong, powerful expression to use against Jews who would consider themselves God's people. You're the synagogue of Satan. It's very direct. But it's really direct because it's really serious. They're the people of God, Israel, who are rejecting the Son of God. It's a very similar description in Smyrna of those who claim to be Jews but are not. You see, the new Jews is not an ethnic nation. The new people of God is not ethnically Jews. It's about people who fall under the rule of God, which is exercised through the King, King Jesus. And what Jesus says to this church in Philadelphia is, one day, all these people who are chucking them out of the synagogue and not acknowledging the King at all, one day they will come down and bow before you and acknowledge. It's similar, but not quite the same, as that idea in 1 Peter 2:12 that says, live such good lives among the pagans that on the day that Jesus comes back, on the day he visits us, they will glorify God. It's not clear in that case whether it means that some of them or all of them will become Christians, but probably not all. It probably simply means you're living such good deeds. When Jesus returns, there will be a moment when all those people who have rejected you will realize this was a big mistake. These people we threw out the synagogue, these people who are doing good deeds before us, actually, they were the people of God. They were loved by God, and we have to acknowledge and admit that. That's the idea of paying homage and acknowledging the kind of the dignity of Christians. He's not talking about us or the church in Philadelphia being kind of worshipped in the sense that God is worshipped. It's not that. It's the sense of acknowledgement of the status of Christians. Because we will rule and reign with Christ. We have a status bestowed upon us because of Christ. And so the church in Philadelphia is called to be faithful because of that. Because however unacknowledged they are now, however unliked they are now, however excluded they are now, however small, weak, pitiful they seem now, one day, people who hate them, people who despise them and their Jesus will have to acknowledge not only that Jesus is God, but that Jesus loves them. You know what politicians say when there's elections coming up? They say the only poll that really matters is the actual vote. So there's all kinds of polls before a vote where people are guessing what the election result will be. And quite rightly, politicians say there's only one poll that matters. That's the actual election day poll, because that's the one that counts. And here's the thing when it comes to Jesus. In God's goodness, loads of people in life might love you. But actually, the only one who needs to love you is Jesus. And life is complete and eternal life is secure. Quite so. There's only one relationship that matters. It's the relationship with Jesus. And however loved or unloved you feel at various stages of your life, however much you crave or are able to resist the desire for everyone to love you and to esteem you and to pay you homage, actually, the only thing that matters is that Jesus loves you. The only thing that will matter on that day when Jesus returns is that Jesus loves you. And the fact that Jesus loves you is something you can revel in now and be secure in for the future. Jesus has already voted on this point. It's not like one day I'll decide whether I love you or not. No, Jesus says, one day, this day in the future, all these guys who chucked you out of the synagogues and done various other bad things to you because they don't like you, because you're following me, one day they'll see that I have loved you. I will love you. I have loved you. I'm loving you right now. Christian, this evening, Jesus loves you right now, and that's the only relationship that matters. Now, as I said already, in God's goodness, you will have many other loving relationships in your life, many people that love you, but it comes and goes, and it's the relationship with Jesus that matters more than anything. That's a great comfort to us, but it's also a great challenge to us, because I care too much about what people think of me. You know, in a good way, I should care about what you think of me, because if you think badly of me, I've probably been rude or something. So there's a good sense in which I should care, but ultimately, I shouldn't care what you think of me. I should live my life not caring what anybody thinks about me, but caring what does Jesus think about me. I care too much about what people think about me. It's what holds me back in evangelism. It's what stops me walking through those doors of opportunity. It's me, because I'm thinking, what will people think of me? And Jesus says, it doesn't matter. One day they'll acknowledge. You know, those people who laughed at you at school, those people who are a bit derisory about you, the people who slammed the door in your face, all those people, one day, if they carry on rejecting Jesus, they'll be at your feet saying, he did love you after all. This is not a cause for scorn against them now. It's a cause for just getting out there, being faithful to the word and to the name of Jesus. His is the only opinion that matters. Fourth thing, Jesus is sovereign over all our trials. Here's a fiery trial. It's a gold manufacturing process that it's a picture of there. Although you wouldn't really know it, it's just a hot metal, isn't it? We could spend some time speculating what verse 10 is precisely all about. It says, since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is coming upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. Some people who take a particular view about the book of Revelation might think that this church, or this is about the church being taken away out of the earth, like the whole church being taken out of the earth before certain historical events happen. I don't think that's a good way to understand the way the book of Revelation works. So it must be talking about something else. Could be talking about some trial that comes over the whole earth in general, some difficulty. It could be talking about persecution that will sweep across the known world, the Roman world, at some point in time. And it seems, and we don't know quite in what way, how this worked out, but it seems as though Jesus decides that they will be delivered from that trial. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. But the point is this, if you put it in the context of the other letters, where in some cases they were going through severe trials, even though they were being faithful, the point is this, whether you go through a trial or not, it's Jesus who decides. He's the keeper of the keys. He decides who's in and who's out. He also decides what happens with your life. It's even possible to interpret the word I will keep you from the hour of trial is it's a Greek word that could be even saying I'll keep you through the hour of trial or in the hour of trial. That's a possible way of reading it. But either way, we know from the rest of the Bible that Jesus promises to be with us through trials. But more particularly, he's sovereign over what trials we go through. He goes through them with us, whatever they are, but he decides what trials we go through. In this case, in Philadelphia, they were delivered from this particular trial. It's not like their lives were trouble-free, but from this great wave of persecution, perhaps they were spared. And sometimes Jesus does that. We're not going through a severe trial in this country at the moment. But there are trials, and Jesus is sovereign over those. It's him who decides. If you're going through a season of blessing, praise God, enjoy it. If you're going through a season of testing, stand firm and know that Jesus still loves you with his purposes. As it says in Isaiah 43, even when you pass through the fire and the water, I am with you and I've called you by name. And that leads us on to this last section. If you look at that picture really closely, it's some kind of Hindu temple, so just don't get distracted by that. It was the best one I could find, picture with lots of pillars holding something up. Jesus gives us identity, a new identity as part of his glorious kingdom. Verses 11 through to 13. I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have. He's already talked about that, hasn't he? Holding on to my word. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown, the reward, the medal for finishing. What by grace Jesus will give us, the crown of life, eternal life. And then verse 12, him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. It's particularly so in the way this one ends. It's as though Jesus wants to be especially encouraging and pile in a whole load of images in one place. So he talks about being a pillar, and he talks about the name, and combines those two ideas, pillars with names on and given new names and all that together. But ultimately, it's about new identity and dignity as part of the kingdom of Jesus. What does a pillar do? Well, it holds the structure up. It's built on a foundation. Ultimately, the building stands or falls on the foundation. And that image in the New Testament is of the foundation being Christ and then the word of the apostles. So that's the foundation on which we build. But the church is the pillars that holds up the permanent fixture, which is God's building, the church, his bride. So he talks about them being pillars. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Now, when we get to the end of the book of Revelation, there isn't a temple because the temple and the city combined. The temple was about the presence of God, and you know, a city was where people dwelt, and it was under God's blessing or it wasn't. But when you get to the end of the book of Revelation, you get the new Jerusalem, the heavenly city descending, and now the dwelling of God is with men, and there's no longer any need of a temple. So what's the point of being a pillar in a temple that doesn't exist? It's because you are now, as a Christian, part of the church, which is where God does dwell and will dwell. And he will know you, and you will know him. That's that thing about names. Never again will he leave it. Permanent residence in the presence of God. I will write on him the name of my God, ownership by God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, entry into the kingdom of God, the city of God, which is coming down from heaven, from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. I will give him a new identity. He will be so identified with me. He will be set apart from me, like the priests had holy to the Lord written on their foreheads. And that's a wonderful thought, isn't it? All these ideas coming together. We have dignity. We're part of the structure, the place where God dwells. We're pillars in the temple. We're known by God. We're known to God. We're owned by God. That's the idea of names being exchanged. He's put a new name on us. We're renewed by Jesus. And we're set apart to serve him. We've got citizenship in the New Jerusalem. That's a wonderful thought, isn't it? Wonderful thought. To know and to be known. We have dignity. He said they're weak. I know you're weak, says Jesus. But then he says you're pillars. You're a weak bunch, but you're a pillar. You're something that holds up the structure, which is the people of God. And your place, your ticket, is reserved. Because remember, from the beginning of the section, he decides who's in and who's out. And he issues the tickets, and he's issued the ticket. He's written his name, the new name, on us. Let's put that all together. The church there in Philadelphia, hard-pressed but holding on. It's Jesus who decides who's in and who's out. He's the sovereign Lord. He's the king of the kingdom. He's the ruler of the new city, the new temple and city combined where God dwells. He loves us. We might face trials, but he will take us through those trials and be with us in them. But he's sovereign over how difficult or how easy they are for us. He knows us. He reveals himself to us. So what do we do? What do we do if we know all that's true that we've been talking about this evening? We hold on. We're hard-pressed at times, but we're holding on. We keep going. We don't listen to the voices all around us. We don't think about our reputation. We think that Jesus loves us. We never need to feel insecure or defeated. We do have the answers. Not because we're strong, but because we have a strong word. Not because we're powerful, but because we have a powerful word. We just need to walk through those doors of opportunity that God has placed before us. How are your ears? Are you ready to hear what the Spirit says to the churches?